This morning, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 8. 1 Samuel 21, verse 8, and we'll read through to chapter 22, verse 5. 1 Samuel 21, beginning verse 8, and let us hear the word of God. And David said to Ahimelech, that is the priest, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there's no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us. This morning, congregation, beloved of the Lord, I would like to preach on a very special subject. I would like to preach on the providence of God, a subject which is most wonderful in itself, and the more we look into it, the dearer it becomes to us. If we think of the Word of God as a great treasure chest, and indeed it is, its teaching on divine providence is one of the most precious gems that we find within it. This doctrine is set forth, and it's so beautifully defined for us in our catechism. We see it in Lord's Day 10, question 27. I'd like to read that. Question 27. What do you mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, congregation, there are certain things we should be careful to note here about the providence of God if we would come to appreciate what it is and what it is it gives us. A few things we might look at here. First of all, I want to point out that providence is a mystery. Let's begin with that. It is in itself a very mysterious thing. And what I mean by that, as God's word tells us, is that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. Can anyone look into the mind of God? Can anyone determine beforehand what it is the Lord our God is actually going to do? We know that he's going to do everything that he's promised to do. Most certainly. And we know that whatever he does in any and every circumstance, it is the right thing to do. If we know the Lord at all, we know that these are facts that are well established. Yet just as the wind blows and we don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, so the Lord does as he pleases, doesn't he? And we cannot predict the course that he's going to take. As I say, providence is a mystery. It's a mystery to us. It's not that we don't know anything about this mystery, but as with all the mysteries of God, we can know only this mystery to the extent that God himself is pleased to reveal it to us. What he hasn't revealed belongs to a secret council, and that by definition is out of reach to us. It's beyond anything that we might look into. But this raises a rather important and at the same time very practical question for us. Is it right to make plans since we don't know and cannot know what the future holds? And of course the answer is yes, indeed, we should make plans. It would be a very irresponsible thing for someone not to make plans. But let's remember in all this that while in his heart a man plans his way, and he may have to revise his plans many times along the way, it's the Lord who directs his steps. It's the Lord himself who is in control. And we ought to say, therefore, as James has taught us to say, if the Lord wills, only if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Well, secondly, providence is a mystery, all right, but it's always in the best interest of God's people. And this is an established fact. We find it all throughout the scriptures. The providence of God is always in the best interest of his people. We know that because God himself has told us, as I say, he's told us that clearly. He's told us that repeatedly. We see it time and again. Because you have made the Lord, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall come upon you, says Psalm 91. Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, always and only for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, does this mean that none of God's people will ever get sick or experience poverty or any other kind of hardship? No, of course not. Doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean, rather, is that our sickness or poverty or whatever the affliction may be is of God. That affliction is itself of God. That God brings these things upon even his own people, the apple of his eye. And that these afflictions, as painful as they may be at the time, are along with everything else he gives us for our own good. Even when we're chastened, the Bible says, that is when we're disciplined by the Lord, that too, says Hebrews 12, is for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, and of course that's the perspective we need to keep before us, isn't it? Not simply what we're looking at right now, but the long-range perspective. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All things work together for our good, believer. And this is why we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything, and notice there are no exceptions there, in everything give thanks. This is always appropriate, and this is always, always the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. Then thirdly, providence covers all things, all that happens, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby all things without exception, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. As a matter of fact, providence must cover all things. This is the third point I want to bring out here. Providence must indeed cover all things, or it covers nothing at all. That's right, and we need to understand that. There's no room then for random events, no room for unplanned occurrences, something that might be unexpected to God himself. No room for freak happenings which just pop up somehow out of the blue and there's no explanation for it. There's no room for any of that. No. God controls everything, or it must be admitted that he doesn't ultimately control anything. Now, if all things then work together for the believer's good, as we're told in Romans 8, verse 28, it's only because of the believer's God who, says Ephesians 1:11, works all things, everything, according to the counsel of his will. This includes all things in time, of course, but it also includes all things in eternity. As Romans 8, verses 28 to 39, as we saw last week, makes abundantly clear. You know, we believers should be so impressed by this, we should be so overwhelmed and bowled over by it, that we stand in awe of this very thing. We should stand in awe of the all-comprehending knowledge of God, that perfect knowledge which surveyed all the subjects of his work beforehand, all the necessities and circumstances of their being, all the means required for the accomplishment of the divine purpose, and all the results of those means from beginning to end. We should stand in awe, congregation, and in utter amazement of the Lord our God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, the Bible says. Romans 11, verse 36. And what this means, in the simplest terms, Romans 11, 36, is that God is the source, he is the means, and he is the end of everything. That he couldn't be more sovereign, he couldn't be more in control of absolutely everything than he already is. But I want us to come to a fourth point as well. If we're going to understand providence, we need to see this too. There's one more point about providence we must consider if we would ever lay hold of it. Or let me put it this way. There's one more point we need to consider if we would ever really truly appreciate its hold on us. And it's this, that providence has far-reaching ramifications for each and every one of us. Indeed, how can God be in control of absolutely everything if that were not the case? Let me offer you very briefly and without explanation three such far-reaching ramifications of the providence of God. We're not going to be spending a lot of time with these. As I say, we're going to mention them very briefly, but they are something to think about, each one very carefully on its own. Let me give you these three. First, if God does as he pleases, so that, as the Bible says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him, then the doctrine of God's electing love must most certainly be true, that he has mercy on whom he wills, as he tells us, and whom he wills he hardens. That is, he hands such people over to their own vile affections in order to go their own way. And what happens, as we read, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, when God hands the wicked over to their own vile affections? They always do go their own way, which is the way of sin and the way of death. They harden themselves. You might say that God hardens them, but we need to see that there's a very real sense in which they harden themselves. One principle is very clear all throughout the scriptures, and beloved, we need to appreciate what this principle is. If anybody is saved, it is all totally, fully by the grace of God that that happens. But if anyone is condemned, it's only because of his own sin. It's only because of the hardness of his own heart. It's only because he turns away from the Lord and will have nothing to do with him. Secondly, another far-reaching ramification of the providence of God. If God controls everything and does so in the best interest of his people, then we who know and love the Lord needn't be afraid of anything. We needn't be afraid of anything at all. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we can just go out and be daredevils and do some incredibly foolish and life-threatening activity. Of course not. But what I mean here is that we needn't be afraid of anything that might happen to us or even what anyone else might do to us. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Said the psalmist. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Think about it, believer. Think about it very carefully. Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. It's not as if the Lord is looking in on us occasionally to see how we're doing, what kind of progress we're making. No, he's right there watching over us moment by moment, defending us and providing for all our needs. And here's a third far-reaching ramification of God's providence. If nothing comes by chance, but all by the fatherly hand of him with whom we have to do, and if in him we live and move and have our being, and if he has determined our times beforehand and the boundaries of our habitation, as he tells us in his word, then we and all men owe him everything. Is it not so? If he's done everything for us, then we owe him absolutely everything. Everything he does, everything he gives us, places us in debt to him. And no man, therefore, no man living anywhere, no matter what his circumstances, no man can do better than this, which is to glorify God and to commit everything he is and has to him. These are points we need to begin with if we're going to understand the providence of God. Well, in the passage that we looked at in 1 Samuel chapter 22, we see David here in a lot of trouble. David is in trouble. He has fled once again from King Saul, which he has done time and again. We see it here too. And now he flees as well from Achish, the king of Gath. And he escapes to the cave of Adullam. Humanly speaking, his situation looks pretty grim. To whom may David turn for help? Well, he writes of this experience in Psalm 57. In Psalm 57, what does he do? Well, there in that Psalm, Psalm 57, verse 2, David tells us what it is he does. He says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Now, what an amazing statement that is. And particularly that such a statement might be made in the condition in which he is in at that time. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Notice it's not just that David is aware of who the Lord is, that he is the sovereign God over all things, but also this sovereign God is performing everything in his best interest. David turns then to the Lord. He focuses on, and in his time of trouble, he takes comfort from the providence of God. David is a man well acquainted with the providence of God. He's well acquainted with the points that we've just reviewed, we've been looking at this morning. He has experienced personally and repeatedly that the Lord is a very present help in times of trouble. He's seen that time and again. He trusts that the Lord is working all things together for his good. All things, whether he sees that immediately or has to wait for the evidence to become clear. But he sees it. He understands it. He embraces it. And as a result, he believes that if God is so for him, no one can stand against him. No one can thwart the purposes of God or snatch him from the care and keeping of his fatherly hand. What a glorious thing to know, believer. What a glorious thing to know. And we can know this. It's not just that David knew it. We can know this as well. And we can know it not from wishful thinking, but from God's own promises. We can know that the Lord, who is our God forever and our guide even unto death, performs all things for us. And that nothing, absolutely nothing, which really is good for us and in our best interest, will be withheld from us. Are we like David? Do you and I have such implicit confidence in the Lord? Do we trust the Lord like that? Do we believe that everything which happens throughout the created universe and in our own lives, right down to the minutest details, is ordained by the providence of God? That it's given for our good, and that both in sorrow and in joy, therefore, we have every cause to thank the Lord and to praise him. And have every assurance as we look forward to the future, whatever it may be, because what control he has exercised over us in the past, he will continue to exercise in our best interest throughout all the time to come? Are we like the Apostle Paul, who learned, as he tells us, to be content in all things, in plenty and in want, still to be content? Why? Because he knows that the Lord is in control and is controlling things in his best interest. I'm convinced that this is one of the greatest weaknesses, one of the most crippling frailties to be found among the people of God in our day. We believe, and yet we don't believe. And the two seem to be going on at the same time. The spirit is willing, perhaps, but the flesh is very, very weak. We want to walk by faith. We want to trust the Lord to look after us, and we know very well that we should. But doubts assail us. Fears and anxious thoughts weigh down upon us. We want to walk by faith, or some part of us surely wants to do that, but we prefer at last to walk by sight. And oftentimes in the end, sadly, that's what we do. We walk by sight. If trouble knocks at the door, or even if we see it coming down the path, what do? We panic. The assumption that God can't help us, that somehow we're going to have to get ourselves out of this mess, is too often stronger than our faith that he can and will help us. At the critical time then, or at least too often at the critical time, we don't believe, as David did, that God performs all things for us. Oh, how important it is to know, believer. How important it is to know, to keep it ever before us so that we don't forget. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not with some of it, with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Beloved of the Lord, though we are but creatures of the dust, the fallen sons of Adam at that, and we can of ourselves lay no claim to divine favor, God has looked upon us. He's looked upon you and me with pitying eye. As believers, we are his workmanship, which he is remaking in Christ Jesus. And every day, even moment by moment, he who causes the stars to shine in the night, who calls them all by name, and not one of them is missing, is upholding us as well. Ah, but it's more than that. It's not just the one who put the stars in place is also watching over us. In fact, he governs the stars and all the heavenly host for our benefit. They're there for us. By his providential mercies, he turns all evil away from us, or he turns it to our advantage. And he does this in time in order to preserve us for eternity, in order that we might live before him in sinless perfection and with fullness of joy forever. And what for what purpose? It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. In the words of that great hymn by Fanny Crosby, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Think of all that God has revealed to us as his people. Think of all that he has been pleased to make known, and how he has demonstrated that and proved it generation after generation throughout all the passing ages of time. Have we not come to a point where we see that he is to be believed for everything that he's told us? Faithful as he was promised, he also will do it. Well, we come also look at question 28, question and answer 28. We looked at question 27, but let's go on now to 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? What advantage is that? Answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Nothing shall separate us from his love. Since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Knowing that God, by his providence, upholds and governs all that he has created, and knowing especially that he does this in the best interest of his people, as we've seen, is filled with and is overflowing with practical benefits, very practical benefits, just to know these things. Let's consider a few of them. First of all, such knowledge gives us patience in adversity. We sometimes have to deal with adversity, don't we? It's not as if we can escape it. There it is. We go through times of adversity. But what a marvelous grace this is that we should know patience in the midst of adversity. It's easier in times of trouble, isn't it, when we know in our minds and are fully persuaded in our hearts that God is in charge of those troubles, that they come from him, and that they're for our good. It's easier to face them just knowing that that is the case. No, I'm not saying that they suddenly become pleasant things in our life. No, they're still very unpleasant things. But it's easier knowing who is in charge. We know that God has not abandoned us. We know that he has not laid on us more than we, in looking to him, can handle. We know these troubles will pass in due time, many of them. And if we face them in the fear of the Lord, we will see them from what they really are. A light and momentary affliction working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Weeping may endure for a night, said the psalmist, but joy comes in the morning. And that's the perspective every believer needs to have, isn't it? Looking not just at what he sees about him, but lifting his eyes, lifting the eyes of faith, seeing what it is that God has revealed to him in his word, the hope that he has in Christ, and know that the best is yet to be. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans 8? He said, we have suffering now, yes, and however much the suffering may be, it doesn't compare. It doesn't compare to the glory which is yet to be revealed. Secondly, knowing these things makes us thankful in prosperity. Not just patient in adversity, but it also makes us very thankful in prosperity. And that, again, whether we realize it or not, is a very great grace to possess, that we can actually be thankful in prosperity. Contrary to what we may think, the times that people are usually the least thankful are in periods marked by health and wealth. Did you know that? It's true. But if in those very times when everything seems to be going well, we're riding the crest of the wave, if we remember the Lord's providential mercies, if we remember how everything we have is from him, how he feeds us and clothes us, how he refreshes us with the cooling rain and cheers us with the company of good friends and so on, if we remember these things, call it to mind, spend some time thinking about these things, then even in prosperity, even in those times which can too often be spiritually barren, we're constrained to acknowledge the Lord and not take either his good gifts or his blessing on those gifts for granted. And thirdly, knowing these things, and not just knowing them, but remembering to think through them, that the Lord our God, who offered up his only begotten Son, is indeed working all things together for our good. Thinking on that increases our confidence in the Lord. This is what increases our confidence in him, our hope and our anticipation of glory. If anything had been left to chance, you see, and we realize, of course, that there is no such thing as chance, but just for the sake of argument, let me put it this way. If anything had been left to chance, maybe we wouldn't make it to heaven after all. Maybe some unforeseen intervention of bad luck, as men call it, would hinder us or turn us away at the door. If anything had been left to blind determinism, if the future were controlled by some computerized robot which cannot be shut down or redirected, then maybe heaven itself wouldn't be worth going to anyway. Ah, but here's the thing, you see. Since nothing comes by chance, since nothing comes by a cold, calculated determinism, since we know that all things, rather, come by God's own fatherly hand, we are sure of going to heaven, aren't we? And that what our God has prepared for us there is better than any man's mind has ever imagined, and better, too, than anything man's heart might even desire. How many people in our day will pay a psychic to learn what the future holds? If people are desperate enough and foolish enough, that's what they'll do. They'll hire a psychic. Psychics are people who work Satan's lying wonders. People who can't possibly tell what the future is. Listen, if Satan doesn't know the future, how are they going to know it? Because anything they get is from him. But even if he could, let me use that argument for a moment. Even if they could, even if these psychics could see the future, what good would it do anyone to know what the future holds, especially if he couldn't change it or make it what he really wants it to be? Is it not better, rather, is this not the ransomed soul's comfort and hope? In the words of the old song, not knowing what the future holds, but knowing him who holds the future. Knowing the Lord in whom one has believed and is persuaded that the Lord is able to keep all that he has committed to him, committed to the Lord God himself, unto the very coming of Jesus Christ again. Let me ask you something. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed how little the Bible tells us about what life is going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? It's kind of remarkable how little we're told about that, isn't it? Well, we're told some things, all right, yet considering that this is where we're going, beloved, and not only that, but that this is where we're going to spend all eternity, wouldn't we expect to be told much more than we are? Why then are we told so little? Is it because in our dull minds we wouldn't understand it anyway? Or is it because the Lord, who delights in mercy, who does what is right, and constantly demonstrates to us his faithfulness, would have us rather just to trust him? Simply to trust him, both for this life and the next. If he's proved himself over and over and over again, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, his tender mercies, all throughout our walk with the Lord in this life, are we not prepared to trust him for the life which is to come? From Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. It's perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. What that means is the word of the Lord is refined. It cannot be improved. It cannot be better than what it is. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Praise be to God. What a great and gracious God is ours. And he's been pleased to reveal himself to us.